portion of God's Word, since it in some ways capsulizes most clearly what God's design is for us as families. My sermon tonight is not only the biological family, but also the church family. Hear the Word of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, use this Word and other passages from your Word to encourage us tonight what it means for us to be a family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a spiritual family, but Father, what it means for us to be biological families, husbands, wives, children, fathers, mothers. Father, help us to understand your design for us in our various roles, that we might honor you and glorify you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this evening's sermon is, What is a Family? And that was a title of a book by Edith Schaefer that I read many, many years ago when our kids were little. And I remember reading that book being so encouraged and challenged as Gretchen and I were trying to figure out how to be a Christian family, what a Christian family should look like, because we were new Christians ourselves at that time. If we were to take a survey today of what a family should look like, the answer could be varied. The answer could range from something like a homosexual couple with adopted kids, the new normal, to a single woman conceiving by means of in vitro fertilization, to many other options. They're all out there today. In our politically correct and so-called tolerant society, one would be called intolerant or bigoted or worse for saying that a family is what God and what God's Word have ordained. But if God is the architect of all that He created, He knows best. And as a culture, we would be committing social suicide for not only contradicting His design, but for mocking and seeking to actually destroy the design that God has instituted for His family. It would be fair to say, I believe, that not only the biblical definition of family, but the family itself and the Bible, which gives us the definition of what a family is under severe attack. In light of all of that, I think the general assumption is that the attack on the traditional family is coming primarily from the outside, from our secular non-Christian society, and from those in the media who would try to dictate to us what family should look like today. However, tonight I would like to propose that the most serious threats to the Christian family are not coming from the outside, but they're coming from the inside. Let's look at a political parallel. Don't you sometimes have the impression that our country's coming apart at the seams? If that should really ever happen, hopefully it won't, but if that should happen, it will not be because of an external enemy that has defeated us. That may be, but it's only because of the internal moral fiber that is unraveling. If our families are strong, The attacks on the outside will only strengthen us as a family. Again, think of this political parallel. When the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor drew us into World War II, what did that do to the United States? It only served to strengthen our resolve to defend what we treasure and what we hold dear. However, if our families are not functioning as God intended us to function, then the attacks from the outside will only deepen the division and the dysfunction that already exists. So then, how does God want His people to function within the family structure that He has designed? What are the necessary ingredients for making a family into a unit, into an entity that is balanced and ordered and harmonious as God wants it to be? I want to be quick to say tonight that there has not been a perfectly balanced family since the fall of Adam and Eve. We're all imperfect. We're all fallen. We're all broken. We're all sinful. And it's impossible to make a perfect whole out of sinful parts. It just simply is impossible. However, God's design for us is perfect. So I think it would make sense, wouldn't it, if we sought His will, sought His wisdom, sought His leading, sought His design, so we will come as close as possible to fulfilling the design that He has for us, keeping in mind that we are sinful, that we are fallen, but that our desire should be to reflect His design as much as we can by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then to experience the beauty and the harmony and the joy that come as we seek to live within His design. What qualities does God exhort us to pursue in order to help us to be the family that He wants us to be, whether we're talking about a physical family or an ecclesiastical family, a church family? Let me begin by stating the obvious, but it must be stated, lest anyone go away tonight thinking that we can do this in our own strength. We cannot. The only foundation upon which to build any family structure that will not just survive, but that will thrive in the face of an increasingly hostile culture, whether it's to the physical family or the church family, is the Lord Jesus Christ. What I mean by this is that in order for a family to function according to God's design, the members of that family, whether church or physical, need to have in mind as their ultimate goal God's glory and God's honor in every aspect of life. In order for a family to function the way God wants it to function, every member must see his desperate need for the saving grace and for the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Lord share with us in His Word that will help us to work toward that design, toward that perfect design? Again, let me say that it's only possible with the help of the Holy Spirit. But some of the ingredients that we'll talk about tonight are matters such as forgiving, repenting, loving, submitting, being humble. These are the things that He calls us to do. Yes, we can only do it with the power of the Holy Spirit, but this is our task, to submit to the Spirit that these qualities in us might be developed. Those are qualities that go contrary to our own fallen human nature. But by God's enabling, with God's strength, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do this. We can do this. Otherwise, God would not have told us. Anything God tells us to do, He gives us the grace to do. What I would put that toward the top of the list, right under this whole matter of a personal relationship with Christ, is an ongoing posture, a perpetual posture of repentance. Throughout Scripture, we see examples of repentance. Here are just a few. David, after his adultery with Bathsheba, and after orchestrating the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah, he's broken, he's penitent. The prodigal son repents of his rebellion as he returns home to his father. I mentioned the tax collector this morning in the temple who beats his chest with his head downcast, his face downcast, because of his sin, crying out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Peter, after denying Jesus three times, weeps bitter tears of repentance because of his sin and betrayal. 41 years ago, when Gretchen and I were on the verge of beginning divorce proceedings, reconciliation took place only because the Lord brought me to the point of seeing my sin for what it was, heinous, destructive, after which He brought me to my knees in repentance. Repentance is not an easy process, but it's the only way to true healing in any family. Our sinful nature, our pride, causes us to resist repentance. It's so much easier for us to see the speck in the other person's eye than it is to see the beam in our own eye. Sometimes we're prone to measure guilt by percentage points. If the person I'm in conflict with is 80% responsible in my mind and I'm only 20% responsible, my assumption is that he should or she should approach me first with this whole reconciliation process. I expect them to repent before I repent. But the Bible doesn't give us that easy out. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter how minor our sin is. It doesn't matter how minor our role in any conflict is. God tells us to confess and to repent. This crucial need for an ongoing posture of repentance applies to all of our relationships, but especially, of course, to a family relationship, both at home and here at church. Our pride fights against the willingness to repent. Our pride causes us to focus on self, not on the Lord, and certainly not on the person I'm having an argument with. The only antidote to that is the gospel. When I see how much God has forgiven me for my sin, how can I possibly hold on to my sin without seeking to be forgiven, without repenting? How many children have been scarred because a father or a mother was not willing to repent of broken promises or outbursts of anger or even abuse? How many families have broken apart because a husband or a wife was not willing to repent of unfaithfulness, whether physical or emotional? And how many churches have been split because of prideful arrogance over selfish priorities and preferences, being unwilling to submit and to repent? As I said, we're masters at seeing the speck in our brother's eye and so blind to seeing the beam in our own. If repentance, however, is going to truly produce reconciliation, it has to be reciprocated by forgiveness. Because without forgiveness from the offended party, repentance will, at best, simply lead to silent coexistence, but never to true reconciliation. The Bible exhorts us repeatedly about the need to forgive. In Peter's question in Matthew 18, how often we should forgive our brother, Peter thinks he's being generous when he says, 7 times, Lord? Jesus' answer was 70 times 7. And he didn't mean stop when you come to 490 times. It's simply an implication for forgiving as many times as we need to forgive, in other words, always. But the Bible doesn't only exhort us to forgive. The Bible warns us most solemnly about the danger of not forgiving. And this is serious. This is very sobering. Most of you probably remember the parable that Jesus told about the unmerciful servant who owed the king 10,000 talents. This debt measured in the millions of dollars. In the ESV here, in the footnote, it says that one talent equaled 20 years of a common laborer's wage. That's impossible to ever repay. But the king forgave this servant his debt completely out of pity, out of compassion for this man and his family. Now, that same servant who owned the 10,000 talents was owed 100 denarii by another servant. And in comparison, 100 denarii was a measly bunch of dollars. However, the servant to whom this 100 denarii was owed was unwilling to forgive this debt to this other servant and had this servant thrown into prison. In response to the servant's greed and lack of mercy, the king called the first servant into his presence, and in anger he delivered the servant to the jailers until he should pay off his debt, which was impossible. So he would just rot there until he died. And then Jesus concludes this story with these words. He said, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." That means sincerely and genuinely. And there's an even more sobering warning about the need to forgive or an unforgiving spirit in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, where Jesus says that unless we forgive those who have sinned against us, our heavenly Father will not forgive us. Do we understand the serious drift of that statement? What Jesus basically is saying is this: if we're not willing to forgive, there's no salvation. I've heard Christians say, "I simply cannot forgive him." That is a dangerous statement. It's an even more dangerous sentiment of the heart. Because on the basis of Jesus' words, we'd have to doubt that that person has ever come to experience the seriousness, the heinousness of his own sin. If we've seen the depth of our own sin, how can we not forgive? If we're unwilling to forgive, we've not seen the utter sinfulness of our own corrupted hearts. I really believe that if repentance and forgiveness are practiced faithfully, they will build strong and vibrant relationships, strong and vibrant families, strong and vibrant churches. Genuine love among the members of a family is another crucial ingredient in building strong families, vibrant families, balanced families, and churches. In 1 Peter 4:8, the Lord commands us, above all, love each other deeply, for love covers over a multitude of sins. Love does not eliminate the need for repentance and forgiveness, but love allows us to be reconnected emotionally after sin has stifled or broken the emotional bond between two people, or between many people as far as that goes. Love compels us to embrace the offender wholeheartedly, and through that embrace, generally, there will be a mutual embrace. For after all, it's always two people who are involved in a conflict, and usually there is guilt on both sides. Let me read just a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, of the beauty of love that God holds out to us, which is the picture of Christ. We can't love like that. This passage from 1 Corinthians 13 was on our wedding invitations 43 years ago. Obviously, the words had no impact on my life then, since, as I stated earlier, I wanted to file for divorce 2 years later. But these are profound words. Listen to them. Memorize them. I would encourage us to memorize them. And then apply them to your own family and to your own relationships. These words are not unrealistic idealism. With the help of the Holy Spirit, they express strong realism that drives us to a deeper commitment to honor, to cherish, and to honor and to love. Whether it's as parents, as spouses, as children, as members of the body here at Covenant. Listen, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. True love is impossible without Christ. I can't love like that. Jesus is not only the example of this kind of love, but He is the enabler. He tells husbands to love their wives as Christ, as He Himself loved the church. But that commandment is not only for husbands. All of us are to love like that. Listen to Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Paul writes there, therefore, as beloved children, be imitators of God and walk in love. This same Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. According to Jesus, the second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who is our closest neighbor? It's our mom. It's our dad. It's our husband, our wife. It's our kids. It's our brothers. It's our sisters. Love means serving. Love means caring. Love means persevering. It means repenting. It means forgiving. As I said, only Jesus can enable us to love like this. But that love is available to us because we know Him. He resides in us through His Holy Spirit. The Apostle John writes, as I mentioned this morning, we love because He first loved us. He loved us, so we can love like that. Certainly not perfectly, but by God's grace, more and more toward that perfect image that He has. Another crucial ingredient in helping families become what God intends them to be is this whole matter of submission. To grow closer and closer to God means submission. Now, normally we interpret that to mean the wives in families. Certainly our text teaches that wives should submit to their husbands. And it's crucial for wives and husbands to seriously work through the implications of this commandment. However, the commandment to submit is directed to all of us. In the verse that just precedes our text, Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Unfortunately, the idea of submission is anathema to our proud and autonomous natures. We want our way, because our way is best. We're hostile toward those who would dare correct us, who would dare rebuke us or challenge us. Yet ultimately, our submission is to the Lord. James says in chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. It would be appropriate to say, wouldn't it, that if we're not willing to submit ourselves to God-ordained authorities, we're not submitting ourselves to the Lord ultimately, since He's the one who established the authorities over us. Again, Jesus is the ultimate example of what submission looks like. He's more than an example, but He is that example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in the context of submission to authorities, Peter writes this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps." Submission was Jesus' way. Ironically, submission is the pathway to freedom. In James 1:25, the Lord tells us to look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, and to continue doing this, because as we do so, we will be blessed. Submission is an integral part of the law, so therefore, submission leads to freedom. Because I submit to Jesus, I can leave all my cares with Him. I can leave all my concerns with Him. I can leave all my worries with Him. Again, ironically, the desire for autonomy does just the opposite. It leads to bondage. It leads to destruction eventually. Let's go back to the original example of this principle of submission. Adam and Eve were free in the garden to enjoy all that God had created for them in this beautiful paradise. Only one tree was off limits. Satan came and tempted them toward autonomy, to choose to be like God instead of submitting to Him. They listened to the lie. They bought into it. And ever since then, submission has been abused, misunderstood, and ever so difficult to practice. Kids, when you have conflict with your parents, isn't it because your will is in contradiction to theirs? Wives, when you find it difficult to submit to your husbands, isn't it when your will collides with his? Husbands, when do we find it difficult to submit? Isn't it when our will contradicts God's will or is in conflict with Him? Or when our will conflicts with the will of other members of our family? And as sisters and brothers in Christ here at Covenant, when do we find it hard to submit to one another? Is it because, or when we don't like what other people are doing, or when their preferences don't match up to ours? It often has nothing to do with biblical principles and mandates. But submission is so crucial for family unity, both at home and at church. Of course, there are situations when we don't submit. If God's law is being violated, if my conscience is being violated, I don't submit to that. The Bible tells us that. However, usually the principle is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. A grateful spirit is another crucial ingredient in seeking to become or be the kind of family that God wants us to be. How many of us, a good question, how many of us take literally God's commandment to us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. As we deal with the trials and afflictions of life, we so often fail to look for God's purpose and design. And so obviously we cannot see the bigger picture that God sees. So what is our response? We complain, if not openly, verbally, at least in our hearts. We had a situation at our house this past week where the electricity went out in the basement. Not a big deal, just an inconvenience. I'm not a handyman, so therefore my first reaction was, oh no, one more thing. And then in my heart, this silent, not outward, but silent, sarcastic thought, oh, for the joy of being a homeowner. This is the first time we've ever owned a home. And many things have gone wrong. And God is teaching us good things through that. Okay. Most of all, to be grateful. To give thanks at that particular time when the lights went out was not on my mind. And God rebuked me. I felt this nudging in my heart. You need to be thankful. Our son came over a couple of days later to look at the problem, and after a few minutes, he traced the problem to a light fixture in which two wires had come very close to each other and were beginning to smolder. And for some reason, the circuit breaker didn't go off, so that's also not working. My son said, "Dad, you can thank the Lord that this did not cause a fire in your house." Suddenly, my heart was filled with genuine thanksgiving. Because God had shown me the bigger picture. And so many times in life, isn't that true, that The things that cause us to complain are often the blessings that God uses to show us the bigger picture. And there's so many stories I'm sure that all of us could share when something went wrong and we complain, only to be revealed later on that God had a good purpose in this. The quality of gratefulness or gratitude begins with little things. Children regularly telling their mom, "Thanks, Mom, for the delicious supper and for making the effort to prepare it for us." You kids out there, do you tell your moms that? I want to encourage you to do that. A spontaneous and grateful hug from a child to a dad or mom would make any mom or dad's day. Or husbands expressing gratitude to their wives for being a faithful helpmate, for being a faithful partner in trying to bring up children according to the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Or parents telling their children how grateful they are that God gave these kids to them. Or as brothers and sisters in Christ, expressing to one another how grateful we are for one another, for all that different people do in this church to make this church what it is. A posture of humility is the last ingredient I'm going to mention tonight. But a posture of humility is such a crucial ingredient in seeing a family grow into the design that God has for it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." That's quite an exhortation, isn't it? Being humble is not a natural inborn trait in any of us. Pride is part of the original fall. As the snake said, as the serpent said in the garden, "If you eat of this tree, you will be like God." That's what we want. We want to be like God. We want to be autonomous. We want to be the best. We want to be in control. We want to be first. Or at least we want to have the last word. We're proud. That's our nature. When 9 of our grandkids were home this summer for 3 weeks, we were amazed and thankful how well they got along together, really. But when quarrels arose, the underlying cause almost always inevitably was pride. Statements such as this: "I was here first. My drawing is the best. I'm the fastest." And other kinds of statements always cause an argument. As adults, we've learned to be a little bit more sophisticated and subtle in expressing our pride, but it's there, isn't it? How often do the Scriptures exhort us towards humility? Let me just quote a couple. Zephaniah 2:3, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility." Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Titus 3:2, "Remind the people to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men." And that list goes on and on. Where does true humility come from? How do we grow in humility? It's not natural. Again, Jesus is our example and our enabler. In Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, he tells us in chapter 2 that we are to have the mind of Christ among ourselves. It's a command. And what does he follow that command with? He describes in detail the humility of Christ, how he allowed himself to be humiliated in the most extreme and excruciating way so that you and I might experience his salvation. The command to be humble is not one that you and I can obey in our own strength. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit, always the power of the Holy Spirit. But he lives in true believers. True humility begins to grow when we see ourselves as we really are in our unredeemed state, sinful and wretched. The old hymn writers have it right. One of Isaac Watts' most beautiful hymns begins like this: "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And the beautiful hymn that John Newton wrote, perhaps the most favorite hymn of all, begins with these words: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Some people are actually offended by these descriptions. They would prefer other words than worms and wretches. And in light of that, it needs to be pointed out that humility does not mean that we look at ourselves as junk or as trash. Certainly not. Even unredeemed sinners are made in the image of God, and that image deserves respect and honor. But apart from the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are wretches. We are worms in God's sight because our sin is utterly offensive to Him. And yet because of the righteousness of Christ, all those who have trusted in Him can now see themselves as being precious in His sight, can see themselves as those over whom God rejoices with singing, can now have confidence that they are indeed redeemed and accepted and adopted, never to be cast away, never. But we know that's only because of Christ. And so all the honor goes to Him, all the glory goes to Him, all the praise goes to Him. And as we rejoice in Him and in His mercy and in His grace, and as we seek to pass all of our honors onto Him, we grow in humility because we realize it's all of Him. Tonight we laid out some essential building blocks for building and becoming a strong family. There are many others, but we can never forget that it all begins with Christ. He is truly our foundation, and then the Holy Spirit will work in order to establish the balance that God wants us to achieve. I began my sermon tonight by saying that all of us are sinful and broken, that there are no perfect families, and that is so true. So the question needs to be asked, is it really possible to achieve this kind of balance, this kind of harmony, this kind of beauty within a family? I believe the answer is very clear. The Bible emphatically states yes. By His Holy Spirit, God has given us the tools with which to overcome all the obstacles. And among them are the tools that I mentioned tonight: repentance, forgiveness, love, submission, gratitude, and humility. The question is not, can we do this? The question is, do we really want to do this? Are we willing to pay the cost of what's entailed to do what God calls us to do? If we're truly serious about letting the Holy Spirit cause these character qualities in us to grow, to blossom, and to bear fruit, it's essential and important, utterly important, that we take the instructions and admonitions of His Word to heart. God's Word, correctly understood and applied, will give wisdom, insight, strength, and a burning desire to do all that God asks us to do. Listen to these beautiful but soul-searching words from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. This is what God's Word does. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Are we willing to let the Scriptures search us, convict us, teach us, as well as comfort us, of course? Another passage which I've quoted many times from this pulpit is Psalm 139, 23 and 24. And it applies so beautifully to tonight's sermon. David writes in that Psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Are we willing to pray like that? I trust that we are. Let me conclude by saying that my prayer is that the love of Christ would compel us, each one of us, to be instruments in this amazing and beautiful, not easy, but beautiful building project, to become the families, to become the individuals within families that He wants us to be. May He, by His grace, enable us to do that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we fall so far short of the mark, but we realize that by the power of the Holy Spirit, You have redeemed us. That by the blood of Christ, You have bought us. You have adopted us. And You have given us a perfect plan for our lives, for our families. And I pray, Lord, that by Your grace, You would not only enable us, but also give us a burning desire to submit to all that You call us to do, knowing that by the power of the Holy Spirit, You will enable us to do all that You call us to do. We ask that You would do so even tonight in our hearts, in our families, and in this church. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing this beautiful hymn, hymn 790.